We'd like to thank Sheikh Moezi for taking out time to come and speak to us. And also we'd like to thank Brother Amir Raza Zadeh for giving us that translation. Sheikh Moezi called Imam Khomeini a reviver of Islam and said that at the time prior to the revolution, the dignity of the Muslims was at an all-time low. From the universities, the students, the academics, all believed that Islam was the problem. They all believed that Islam was the cause of the Muslims being so low, so depressed. And because of this, they emanated towards Marxism and other Western ideals. But Imam Khomeini came and showed them that no, religion was the way forward. And he showed them that if you are following the path truly, then no one can stop you. And he showed the world, not just the Iranian people, but the Western world as well, that how much of a difference one man can make. And with that, I would like to introduce our next speaker, whose topic is Imam Khomeini and the West. He needs no introduction. With his lifelong service to the Muslim community, he is a member of the Institute for Contemporary Islamic Thought and the former editor of Crescent International. He is a freelance writer and commentator, the son of renowned Marhum Kalim Sadiqi. Ladies and gentlemen, we are honored to welcome to you our dear brother, the Honorable Iqbal Siddiqui. Salawat.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته I would also like to start by thanking the organizers of this conference, this get-together, this meeting for inviting me to say a few words. I have inherited the topic, Imam Khomeini and the West, from the original speaker, who was supposed to be speaking here but couldn't make it. But I'll try and say a few words which hopefully will help us understand really the contribution that Imam Khomeini made to the Islamic movement, to the Ummah as it now exists, and to the modern contemporary political order in which an American president is forced to come to a Muslim capital and try and give the impression of understanding Islam in stark contrast to predecessors who did the precise opposite and suffered for it. When the organizers contacted me last week, I happened to be in a having dinner with some friends. I took the phone call. I spoke to the brother who had called me. He asked me to come to speak here on this topic. I ended the phone call, I turned to my friends and I told them that I had just been invited to come and give a talk here on Imam Khomeini and the West. The friends I was with, as it happens, were a combination of Muslims and non-Muslims, people I've known for many years, open-minded, intelligent non-Muslims, they are such, and people who are quite familiar with myself and where I come from. I mean that in terms of my ideas, not in terms of my geography. And there were basically two responses, or two major responses, which then dominated discussion for some time. There were some people who said that talking of Imam Khomeini and the West is to discuss a case of mutual incomprehension. That the problem we have in the world between Muslims and the powers of the West is symbolized by the fact that the West still does not understand Imam Khomeini, where he came from, what he represented, and the Islamic movement that he inspired. And on the other hand, Imam Khomeini and Muslims generally do not and did not understand the West and what it represents. That was one reaction, on which I shall say a few words in a few minutes. The other reaction, and this is a very common one, is a defensive semantic one. To turn the question around and to say, how can you speak about the West? There's no such thing as the West. The so-called West, which Muslims seem to blame for everything that's wrong in the world, is in truth not a united, single, homogeneous, coordinated organization like a state or a country or a political party. And that to talk of the West is to impose essentially a conspiracy theory on the vicissitudes of history. To say that all the very complex political machinations, movements, agendas, and so on, that act against one another and influence one another to create the world we live in, can be boiled down to a simple idea of the West, which is somehow against Islam. This is a very common response, particularly, I should say, in academic circles, when Muslims speak of the West. For Western academics, that is the killer answer. The moment you use the phrase the West, in whatever context, they say, aha, you are simplifying, you are essentializing, you are creating a black and white situation, a situation of us and them, in what is really a far more complex situation. So confronted with this title, Imam Khomeini and the West, that was their immediate automatic response. And I, of course, said what I always say, but they've heard a million times before and always ignore, just as I always ignore them, we understand each other. And that is that it is true to say that there is no such thing as the West in organizational terms. There is not a homogeneous, united West with an organizational structure, a constitution, a president, an address, acting in any, following a coordinated, written agenda in pursuit of its interests. Of course there isn't. But what there is what the phrase the West is a shorthand for. When we say the West, we think really of the alliance, if you like, of states, of power structures, of interest groups that are based on similar assumptions, similar values, similar interests that emerged from European history in the Middle Ages and spread to become the first global civilization, undoubtedly, indisputably. And most of all, understand themselves as part of the same movement trend in history. Whatever the differences between different parts of quote-unquote the West, whatever the internal conflicts between Western states, whatever the different interest groups involved, whatever the different ideologies held by different parts of quote-unquote the West, from fascism to liberalism and everything in between. When we understand the West in these terms, it is looser, vaguer, more nebulous, less precise, harder to pin down than a state or an organization. But it is precisely that quality which also makes it more dangerous and more damaging. Because it is not a state, because it is not organized, because it is not structured, because it deals in terms of attitudes and ideas rather than embassies and officials and functionaries. It is much further reaching. It penetrates the societies, organizations, communities of the world much more deeply and much more insidiously. It seeks to saturate the world, not merely to paint it. It is also able, most significantly, to claim universality for its virtues, for its qualities. And more than that, more dangerously than that, not only does it claim universality for itself, but the obverse of that, anything that is universal, it claims as its own. Democracy is something Western. They give it the attributes of universality. Perhaps fairly enough, democracy, in the sense we know it, emerged very much as part of European civilization. Freedom did not emerge as part of European civilization. Freedom is a genuinely universal quality. And yet the West claims it as its own. That somehow in order to be free, you must be Western. If you're not Western, you're not free. And of course, perhaps most significantly and most dangerously, modernity. The fact that the world as it now exists has emerged in a period of Western hegemony has enabled the West to claim everything that is modern as being Western. Is it possible to be Islamic and modern? Yes, as far as they're concerned, if you become Western. To resist Westernity is to resist modernity, as far as they're concerned. It is inherently backward. You hear this language the whole time. It is backward. It is non-progressive. It is medieval. to be anything but Western. These are some of the implications, some of the connotations that arise in any discussion of the West. I shall return to the topic, Imam Khomeini and the West. All those that I have been speaking about up to now can be regarded as abstract, airy-fairy, theorizing in terms of ideas, in terms of definitions, topics which can be discussed ad infinitum without ever reaching a conclusion, not even ad infinitum, ad nauseam, without reaching any conclusion, as indeed my regular dinners with good old friends demonstrate. The problem is that these ideas, these Western claims, have long been the basis. When I say have long been the basis, I'm talking about tens of decades, literally centuries, in fact, of a Western political agenda which has been pursued around the world with unprecedented brutality, ruthlessness, and success against all non-Western peoples, but most of all, and increasingly, against Muslims. This political agenda has taken many forms. It can be dated back as far as the Crusades, if you like. In the early modern period, you had the era of colonialism, colonial expansions, the age of empires, that was closely allied to a Christian missionary zeal. This age of imperialism became one of economic domination, one of industrial and trade domination. It has subsequently been one in the 20th century of cultural imperialism, ideological domination, domination by the spread of ideas, Western ideas claimed as having universal validity. In the last few years, we have seen the neocon American era in which the gloves have come off. They have caused immense damage in the world, but they have failed to achieve their objectives and their interests. And so we now see a new era where Barack Obama tries to disown the neocon legacy and recast the West in terms of universal values, championing the poor, the downtrodden. The problem is that he can try and disown almost explicitly the neocon decade. The problem is, however, in historic terms, is not neoconservatism, it's Western hegemonic imperialism of centuries. And Barack Obama cannot disown that. He is part of that. He is trying to pursue precisely the same agenda through kind words that Bush tried to pursue through militancy. Mutual incomprehension. Mutual incomprehension. I don't think so. The incomprehension is not mutual, it is entirely one-sided. The West does not understand us because it does not serve its purpose to understand us. Its interests are better served by misrepresenting us, abusing us, attacking us. But the incomprehension is not mutual. We understand the West. What Imam Khomeini did, in so many of his speeches and writings, was demonstrate a clarity of understanding of the West and of the world that the West has built, the world that we live in, the world that is now defined by what appears to be and genuinely is a confrontation between the West and Islam. In exceptionally simple terms. The other thing the West says about Muslims, or Westerners say about Muslims, is that too many people in the Islamic movement, and Imam Khomeini in particular among them, do not understand the West because they do not know the West. For them, the great problem with Imam Khomeini is, or was, that he emerged from an almost entirely Islamic institutional background. He was not one of the many Muslims, so-called leaders of our Ummah, who were educated and trained at London University or the Sorbonne or in Washington. He came from the deepest traditional intellectual environment of Islam in Iran. He was shaped entirely by that tradition. Now, as far as Westerners are concerned, he must, by definition, not understand the West, not understand the modern world. But they are wrong. Sometimes, you do not need to be immersed in something to understand it. You do not need to study something in great depth, in its own institutions, in its own environment, in order to understand it. Imam Khomeini's great gift, his clarity in dealing with the West, which comes out in all his speeches, was in understanding that it represented both a military threat to the Muslim world as an exploitative political power determined of controlling the world, its people, its resources for its own purposes, and utterly ruthless in the methods by which it was willing to do that, but also as a fundamentally flawed value system because of its hedonism, its individuality, its absence of a moral framework, a moral compass. He was deeply aware of its disintegrative impact on every society it touched. On the Western society in which we live here in Britain, and also on the non-Western societies on which it has impacted in so many different ways as colonial powers and as a global hegemonic power. But unlike so many Muslims who have experience of the West, he was not dazzled by it. The West has these two facets by the nature of its nebulous, multifaceted forms. It disguises its hard political, militaristic edge behind cultural, academic, intellectual pursuits, which always go hand in hand. Too many of our Muslims are dazzled by the latter and fail to see the former. All too often, when Muslims deal with the West, their attitude is one of yes, but. They are confronted with the reality of the West and they are inherently apologetic. Yes, yes, we see where you're coming from, but this is Islam. They are automatically always on the back foot. Sorry, a cricketing analogy, which I hope people will understand. For the Imam, it was never an issue of yes, but. For the Imam, it was always simply no. You read any of his speeches now. You read his letter to Gorbachev, famously written a few months before the collapse of the Soviet Union. You read what he has to say about the state of the world in his last will and testament. You understand the simple yet absolutely clear understanding he had of the nature of the West and the problem of the West, and of how Muslims must deal with the West. And he also understood, and this is crucial, that not everything that is modern is Western. He had no qualms about setting aside much that was traditional, seeking solutions to the problems Iran faced, for example, and answers that people regarded as quote-unquote Western. He understood that much of what the West claimed as its own was in fact the result of common human historical experience that owed nothing inherently or automatically to the West, but was simply the result of social change over decades, centuries, the growth of knowledge, the growth of technology, the growth of modes of communication, which happened to take place at a time when the West was politically ascendant, but would have taken place in some form or another, even had the West not happened in the last few centuries to emerge as a global political force. He understood the distinction between modernity and Westernity, and that is why, in so many ways, we see the Islamic Republic of Iran today. Not despite the fact of the Islamic Revolution, but because of the fact of the Islamic Revolution and the leadership of Imam Khomeini, as the most profoundly modern society and state in the Muslim world. That is as much a legacy of the understanding and vision of Imam Khomeini as any kudos that traditional Islamic institutions and scholars may claim for the leadership of Imam Khomeini and the success of the Islamic Revolution. And it is this understanding of the fundamental modernity inherent in the thought of Imam Khomeini and the model of the Islamic Revolution of Iran that so many Muslims fail to appreciate, but which the West understands as the greatest threat to its global hegemony and interests. If they truly believed that Islam was backward, that Islam was old-fashioned and irrelevant, they would not feel as threatened by it as they do. Everything that has happened in the 30 years since the Islamic Revolution, everything I'm talking now in terms of world politics, I'm talking in terms of the so-called clash of civilizations, on which I could give an entirely new and different speech, given the opportunity sometime. Everything that has happened is as a result of the impetus given to Islamic movements everywhere by the revolution in Iran and the vision of Imam Khomeini, and as a result of the recognition of the West of the threat that the modern, forward-looking, non-subservient, non-apologetic understanding of Islam represented by Imam Khomeini poses to its very being in terms of a global, potentially universal civilization. That is why when you talk of Al-Qaeda, you talk of the Taliban, you talk of Hamas in Palestine, you talk of Islamic movements taking part in politics in North African countries, and so on. Every time the West talks on any of these topics, however distant and alien they may appear from Iran and the example of Imam Khomeini, underlying it always, underpinning it always, is a sense of danger, a sense of threat that the West feels as a result of the revolution in Iran. That is that sense of confrontation which is inescapable, is an essential and key part of the legacy of Imam Khomeini in terms of Islam and the West. And that is something we must remember, we must keep sharp, regardless all attempts of people like Obama, like the many Orientalists in American universities who have welcomed Obama, celebrate a so-called new era of relations between the West and Islam. We should understand all that as no more than a strategy, a facade, as Imam Khomeini did. It is necessary to cut through these multi-layered, these complex, these seductive words and understand the reality of the West and the problem we face. Only then will we remain true, inshallah ta'ala, to the teachings and the legacy of Imam Khomeini. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless him for always. Jazakallah khair.
Thank you, Brother Iqbal Siddiqui. Brother Iqbal talked about the clarity of vision that Imam Khomeini had of Islam and the West. He knew the West and its true ideals, and it was this clarity of vision that helped him succeed in what he set out to do. We're going to go to lunch now. But before that, there is this book that is on sale outside in the foyer. The price is £8. It's called Imam Khomeini, Life, Thought and Legacy, Essays from an Islamic Movement Perspective. And there is an introduction by Brother Iqbal Siddiqui in that as well. So brothers and sisters are urged to go and buy, as it were. Now, we're going to go on to lunch. I'd ask you all to remain in your seats and the volunteers will bring you your food. And then we'll have about 40 minutes or so for you to mill around and socialize. Just a few quick announcements, which I've forgotten over there. Would you bear with me? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inshallah, you all had a good lunch and it was filling and nice and all sorts of things such as that. However, we must continue as is planned. Now, before the break, you heard Brother Iqbal Siddiq talk about Imam Khomeini's clarity of vision and how he was able to perceive the West and know the West for what it was. And how that clarity of vision was not affected in any way when he was subjected to 15 years of torment, 15 years of exile. Yet, he was able to maintain that clarity of vision. Yet, he was still able to maintain his aim. What is the reason for that? In my opinion, and in the opinion of other people, it is that it was Imam's unshakable faith, his total understanding of the Islamic religion, that enabled him not to be moved from his quest. And that brings me to our next speaker, who will talk about the spiritual side of the life of Imam. She is an exceptional lady in her journey, experiences, and community service. Having completed her master's in East Asian and African literature, she went on to finish her PhD in Islamic mystical literature from SOAS University. She teaches Islamic spirituality at the Islamic College in London, and her lecture that she will deliver today is entitled The Irfan of the Leader. Brothers and sisters, please welcome with a loud salawat Dr. Rebecca Masterton. Wow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. All praise is due to the hidden absolute reality who manifested the glory of his attributes in order that we, his creation, might come to know him. And salutations to his first messenger whose light existed while Adam alayhi salam was still between water and clay, and from whom all other prophets take his light. The beloved of the Creator, Habib Allah, our Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon his purified family who gave their lives. Who gave their lives for the truth so that we might benefit. May we have the courage to follow the path that they traced out for us. And may Allah bless us with his guiding light. Ameen. I'm discussing a little about the essence of Imam Khomeini's message, which was that nothing can be achieved in the world without purification of the heart. Imam Khomeini did not just give political speeches. Among his speeches are those on the purification of the soul. At the root of the conflict and all wars, he said, is egotism. If everybody could master their nafs, there would be no conflict. But today, talking of mastering the nafs is often met with suspicion and incomprehension, or else it is not really seen as relevant. After all, we're too busy dealing with the political situation of the Muslims. But the true realization of Tawheed cannot happen without mastering the nafs. And if we are not here to realize Tawheed, what are we here for? In his commentary on the Quranic ayah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, he is the first and the last, the outward and the inward, and he has knowledge of all things. Imam Khomeini said, one who has knowledge of the true teachings of the people of ma'rifah and conviction and is a wayfarer of the way of the people of the heart and wayfaring knows that the ultimate goal of wayfaring of wayfarers and the ultimate aspiration of the urafa is understanding this clear and noble verse. That's 57:3. By the life of the beloved, there is no better statement of the reality of Tawheed, of the essence and the names, than this verse. By the reality of ma'rifah and love, when the arif, lost in divine splendor, and the lover, lost in the beauty of the beloved, hears this noble verse, he is overcome by such a celestial beauty, an ecstasy and a divine delight that is inexpressible in any language and unbearable by any creature. Reiterating what the Prophet ﷺ said, Imam Khomeini said that the jihad al-akbar, the jihad al-nafs, takes priority over all jihads. The jihad al-nafs is not just a moral undertaking. Most Muslims know, at least in theory, about the Islamic code of morals, even though we struggle to put that into practice. The jihad al-nafs is also a process of healing the heart. Imam Khomeini called the prophets physicians of the soul. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says that he will only accept a sound heart, a purified heart. We know that the Quran is also a mercy and a healing for the believer. Like all other human beings, Muslims may experience pain, hurt, anger, resentment, bitterness, jealousy, envy, cynicism, hopelessness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends calamities to us to make us learn and grow. But sometimes, due to our weakness and lack of understanding, these calamities leave spiritual darkness in the heart, which can linger for years, hidden and unspoken about and unhealed. If we are to be healthy human beings and a healthy society, we have to purify our hearts of negative thoughts and emotions. We are all unjust to each other, whether we like it or not. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam said, it is not just for the Muslim to demand justice from his brother. Imam Khomeini always used to pray, O Allah, turn me away from anything other than you. This does not just entail becoming detached from the desire for the world, but detached from anger and bitterness. Imam Khomeini warned that if we are angry in this life, that anger will merge into our essence. And it will become a part of us which we will retain in the barzakh when we leave this world. If we become trapped by anger and the bitterness in this world, we will trap ourselves in that in the barzakh as well. This is why purification of the heart is not to be taken lightly. Islam came to teach freedom, not just political freedom, but freedom of the soul. If we are truly free inside, then we can be in a position to offer a way to freedom. It's easy to become disenchanted and cynical when we see the corruption and hypocrisy in the world. Prophet ﷺ said that a day would come when practicing this path is like holding a hot coal in the hand. But we cannot afford to give up. If we give up, Islam won't lose, we will lose. The Prophet ﷺ spoke about these times and he called them the difficult times. We have to recognize the times that we're in. And while feeling the pain, we also have to be detached and objective, remembering what has been taught. Imam Khomeini managed to bring about a revolution in equally difficult times. His father was assassinated. His son, Haji Mustafa, was assassinated. It looked as if the Iranian monarchy was going to sell Islam wholesale at a very cheap price. It was illegal to hold Azadaris and to gather in the Husseinias. Anyone who held an event for Imam Hussein alayhi salam would be arrested and imprisoned. Prominent ulama were being arrested and imprisoned. Under the influence of the government of Shah Reza Khan, Imam Khomeini was forbidden from teaching Irfan, and he had to teach it in secret. Yet under all these pressures, Imam Khomeini kept working, not for a few years, but for decades, to revive Islam. His work began in the 1920s and did not finish until he died 60 years later. That's 60 years of hard graft, working tirelessly, not only at the political level, but at the level of the soul. He never forgot to teach about the necessity for attaining intuitional knowledge of the one transcendent reality. He talked not just about education in schools, as our politicians have done in the past, and they don't talk about it anymore, but education of the soul. Imam Khomeini recommended those who wish to enter this path to first have taqwa. Again, having taqwa is not only observing the moral precepts of Islam, but having true understanding of the reality of the shortness of this life and certitude in the heart, yaqeen, of Allah's presence. Imam Khomeini referred back to his teacher Mirza Muhammad Ali Shahabadi in recommending that those who wish to perfect their taqwa should read the last ayahs of Surah Al-Hashr. O you who believe, fear Allah, and let every soul consider what it has sent on for the morrow. Ayah 18 of Surah Al-Hashr. He recommended contemplating the meaning of these ayahs at night and said they would have a transformative effect upon the soul. That's what we're trying to attain, is transformation of the soul. Recitation and contemplation bring about transformation of consciousness, not just through the meaning of the words, but through the spiritual properties of the words as well. He also recommended some selected ayahs from Surah Tawheed, saying accordingly, contemplation on Allah for positing His essence and contemplating His power, His names and attributes is the most superior kind of worship. And this is called muraqabah. And he quoted from Al-Kafi, Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhim salam, was questioned about Tawheed, and he said, verily Allah Almighty knew that during the last age there would be a people of profound thinking, which is what we are trying to be. Hence, Almighty Allah revealed Surah Tawheed and the verses of the Surah Tawheed up to, and Allah is the knower of all that is in the hearts. So whoever goes beyond that will perish. As well as participating in the community, we also each have our own personal destiny with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is in contemplation that one draws near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and intuits one's destiny. You look into your heart and you ascertain your destiny with Allah. In contemplation, you see things as they are beyond the surface. Where is the thread of your life going with Allah? Ma'rifah of Allah, ma'rifah of Tawheed, is not an optional module requiring a few classes and the reading of a few books. The books only point the way to the reality that we were created to know. Imam Khomeini said that this knowledge, this ma'rifah, is innate. It is in every single one of us. We have that knowledge already. As we know, the word kafir means the one who covers, the one who covers the light of knowledge. But Imam Khomeini said, O you, the bewildered in the valley of bewilderment, O you who are lost in the desert of straying, O you, the butterflies around the candle of the absolute beauty, you, the lovers of the blemishless and eternal beloved, look at the fitrah, turn the pages of the book of your own soul, of the book of your own nature, and read what is written therein by the pen of power. I have turned my face towards him who created the heavens and the earth. In order to attain ma'rifah, we have to look into our own hearts and look within our own pure nature. Although Imam Khomeini's family had been the subject of political assassinations, and he himself was the subject of political persecution, he never forgot to speak of the desire for the beloved. He said, all human beings in an explicit language and with a single heart and direction say, we love the absolute perfection. We are in love with the absolute beauty and glory. We are in quest of the owner of absolute power and absolute knowledge. Do we have the capacity to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that much, or are our hearts a little too narrow, a little fossilized and hardened by lack of inspiration? It is known among the urafa that one of the qualities of the true seeker is that he or she has a burning desire for knowledge. And the emphasis is on burning desire. Those who do not attain knowledge are those who do not really desire it. The desire for knowledge is what enables us to transcend the limitations of our thinking. Imam Khomeini quoted Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam saying, knowledge knowledge is the essence of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is knowledge. And he it is that places within us the desire to know that knowledge. It is by his knowledge that we know him. Our desire to know him draws us to ever greater knowledge. We should be the people of knowledge. We should be Ahl al-Ma'rifah, Ahl al-Ilm. Irfan is the remembrance of knowledge that we already have. That is why Allah says, remember me. Imam Khomeini wrote, there is an evident difference between the terms Irfan and Ilm. They say that an Arif Billah, a Gnostic of God, is someone who knows Allah through direct witnessing, Mushahada Huduriya. And an alim billah is someone who attains the knowledge of Allah through philosophical proofs. And this is our aim, to be the witness of Allah, to actually see Allah in our hearts. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that his worshippers will be arranged in ranks according to their knowledge. And the Prophet said that two Muslims may pray, but the difference between them in their salah will be as great as the distance between the earth and the sky. And we can see an example of this difference in levels through reading Imam Khomeini's account of the ideal experience of salah in his Adab as-Salat, where he says that being in sujood is the equivalent of annihilation in unity, while coming into jals from sujood is coming back into multiplicity. He said, know that when the salik comes out of the state of sujood, whose secret is annihilation, and comes to himself and into a state of wakefulness and attentiveness, returning from the state of being absent from the world to the state of being present, he offers his salam to the creation, the salam of one who has come back from a journey, from an occultation. So as he returns, he sends his peace upon the noble Prophet ﷺ, because after returning from unity, wahda, to multiplicity, kathra, the first manifestation will be that of wilaya. He says, the one who has not kept away in the salah from the khalq and has not become a traveler to Allah, to him the salam has no meaning and is nothing but a chattering of the tongue. So the cordial discipline of salam depends upon the discipline of salah as a whole. If in this salah, which is the truth of the mi'raj, there were no ascension, and he did not come out of the house of his soul, he would actually have no salam. So when we are in our salah, it's not just a matter of prostrating on the turba and having an attitude of humility. It's actually a case of disappearing into Allah. And when we come back into jaz, then we come back into this creation. Every sujood, every time we go down into the salah, it's a journey to Allah. And if we haven't completed that journey, our salah means nothing. So this is just a small example of the substance of Imam Khomeini's teachings. As we know, there are many people and many scholars to this day who do not understand the science of Irfan. And sometimes we feel compelled to keep silent in the face of these misunderstandings. But Imam Khomeini was not afraid openly to teach about the science of the heart and to encourage people to follow the path of the urafa, those who are beloved to Allah. And we mustn't forget the essence of his message and only leave the form. This is the heart of his message, that we cannot bring about transformation if we do not attain ma'rifah. That is our objective. It can be seen now that the new generation of Muslims in their teens and 20s are thirsting for the knowledge of the heart. Without irfan, there can be no real change in the consciousness of the ummah. Therefore, teachers omit to teach the younger generation about irfan at their peril. Without knowledge of the heart, Islam will die from the inside. Without irfan, real knowledge of Allah, we cannot be truly conscious or truly alive. As the Prophet ﷺ said, the one who remembers Allah is like a living tree among dead trees. If our hearts do not contain the light of Allah, then we are no different from the non-believers and we have nothing better to offer. If we want to fight against oppression, we must try not to be oppressors. And we can only succeed in that if we learn real honesty and humility through the science of Irfan. Imam Khomeini was a man who lived up to the knowledge that he attained and who practiced what he preached. An essential teaching in Irfan is ikhlas, sincerity. The Prophet ﷺ himself classified a true Muslim as one who has sincerity to Allah, to the Prophet ﷺ, and to his family, and to the Muslims. Imam Khomeini's ikhlas can be seen in his own words, where he said, "If they call me a servant, it is better than if they call me a leader." And in his last words, he asked forgiveness from the people. He said, "I ask benevolent Allah to accept my excuses for inadequate services, and I ask the nation to accept my excuses for my shortcomings." So let us pray that we may be able to live up to the words that we speak. And in speaking of Imam Khomeini's qualities, we don't want to forget that we need to apply his message to ourselves if we are to move forward. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina.